Well, when you have two evenly matched sporting teams at the highest level of competition, it can make for really great viewing, can't it? Now think of something like the State of Origin, where it's anyone's game. Heaps of people can be glued to the TV sets or there at the sidelines, cheering on, waiting to see who comes out on top. Compare that image, however, to a competition where one side is infinitely superior to the other. It's not much of a spectacle, really. You just know who's going to win from the outset. And sometimes, you know, you can't even watch that. It's just, like, horrible. Some of us might remember back to when America went to war in Iraq. You might remember that campaign where the US arrived at the shores of Iraq, and the military campaign was really devastating. The American army defeated them in a matter of days. It was a very one-sided ordeal. Well, today, James encourages us not to walk blindly into a fight that we could never win. Not to walk into a battle, a kind of a skirmish that we'd be silly to even think about taking part in. It's so one-sided, you'd never contemplate it in a million, or you should never contemplate it in a million years. But the first thing we really get a sense of here, at the start of chapter 4, now more than any other part of the letter we've seen so far, there's fights going on between Christians in the church. It's an ugly scene that's being described here. A terrible reality that James is speaking into. The fact that he even has to say this stuff is bad enough. And yet it could easily be said in many churches today, this very same thing. Look there, he says it again in verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, the battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Why are people fighting in the churches? What's going on here? Why does it keep happening? It doesn't seem to be, you know, an isolated, one-off case that he's talking about. You know, he doesn't say, what caused that, you know, that one fight you had back there? It's fights and quarrels. It seems to be an ongoing thing. But it all seems to be coming because of what's on people's hearts, he says. The things that people want for themselves are the driver of all of these battles, these fights. These desires that seem to be coming from people's hearts are somehow rising up within them, almost taking over the whole person. They're taking drastic measures to get what they want. You desire, but you do not have, he says, so you kill. But for all this wanting, this pursuing after what they think they need, and all the treachery that's going with it, James says there that they still can't seem to get a hold of the things they're after. The things they want remain elusively out of reach for them. And so James has a sad reflection here on their behaviour. You do not have, he says, because you do not ask God. That's the first thing. And when you do ask, or when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Think about that for a moment. These things you want, he's saying you don't have them because you haven't asked God. They're not praying about the things that they want. And then they have the wrong reasons for wanting them in the first place. They're spending what they get on their pleasures, he says. You see, we're starting to get into the guts of the letter, if you like, the real heart of things. This behaviour that James is describing here is definitely not how Christian brothers and sisters should be behaving. I hope that's clear. Last week we saw James talking about them having bitter envy and selfish ambition. But here we get a sense of really how worldly they're being. They're being ruthless, aren't they, in their pursuit of their own desires and pleasures. And they haven't asked God. Now, what might that tell you? If they're not asking God for the things that they want. Well, as we saw in the kids' talk, it's telling us that prayer is absent. They're not praying to God. It's a sign that they're trying to do things in their own strength, apart from God. They're not coming before the Lord and recognizing, in a sense, they're refusing to acknowledge that God's in control of all things, including the things that you need. In a sense, all they need to do is ask God, and he's generous. This is a good thing to remember when we ourselves haven't been praying very much. Are we trying to do things in our own strength? But remember, James's own brother, our Lord and Saviour Jesus, he actually teaches us how to pray, doesn't he? He shows us a really good pattern of prayer for our prayers and our very lives, if you like. Think about some of the things that he reminds us of in the Lord's Prayer. Think about what the Lord's Prayer reminds us of. The first few things that we pray for, you know, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We pray about God's very name being upheld in our lives, in our community. We pray that God's will be done on earth, the same as it is in heaven. We pray about God's kingdom. You know, the opening part of the Lord's Prayer is all about aligning ourselves with God. In a sense, lining up our desires with God's plans for his world. We're orienting ourselves to God in that sense, and what he's doing, as opposed to following our own desires, our own earthly desires. But once we do this, we then pray about our own concerns for provisions, the things that we need, pardon for our sins, and then for protection from temptation. These are the things that we truly need. It's a powerful reminder, isn't it, of when we come humbly before the Lord in prayer, what he's actually doing within us. This point alone is very telling, isn't it, about who we think God is and how important we are treating him in our lives. How powerful do we think he is? How generous do we think he is? So, for example, if there's a long list of unanswered prayers for all of your needs and wants, it could be reflecting on something in your life. We're either trying to do it under our own steam and not asking God at all, or perhaps we're being so selfish, God knows it's best that we don't have all of those things all at once. However, if our prayers are faithful and true, and we'll know that in our own hearts, then we don't stop praying if we think, you know, our prayers haven't been answered yet, or if the answer isn't the one that you wanted. We're not to let, however, our desires go unchecked. Let our temptations get the better of us. But we're to remember that God has a plan for us in this life and the next, and that we can come to him, and he is generous to all of his people. And if you thought fighting amongst yourselves to get what you want, you know, if you thought that was a serious issue amongst the members of the church, well, James now points us to a far more serious problem, the one we mentioned at the start. It's just one verse, but verse 4 points out a drastic pitfall, if you like, in this kind of behaviour that he's seeing amongst followers of Jesus. Look at verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So if you're actively chasing after all of these worldly desires, the desires of your heart, if that's your focus, he says you're setting yourself up to love the world and what it offers. And you set yourself up in opposition to God, an enemy. Now, living this way means that you're setting yourself up for a battle that you'll never win. Hands down, you won't stand a chance in a battle between you and God. It's a fight that you don't want to go into. And yet, so many seem to be almost absent-mindedly wandering in to the fray. There's a few key words here that James slips in to help us, in a sense, really understand what he's getting at here. His mention of adulterous people indicates a kind of unfaithful heart problem. And you might ask, well, in what sense are we cheating God if we just want some of the good things that he's made in the world? You might remember last week we saw that there were two very different types of wisdom that we have access to. Heavenly wisdom, which comes down from God himself, and then there's earthly wisdom, which comes from a far different source, from the evil one himself. And the kind of wisdom that we draw on is seen in our actions, seen in our desires and how it plays out in our lives. The things that motivate us will be seen in what we do. You know, in the Old Testament, the people of God were called unfaithful and adulterous when they turned away from God and they sought to get what they wanted by other means, particularly when they turned to foreign gods, which were really born out of the imagination of men, things made of stone or wood, strange ideas of the kind of things that you might get if you worshipped such things. This is what Jeremiah says in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, "Go and proclaim this message to the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only Acknowledge your guilt, he says. You've rebelled against the Lord your God. You've scattered your favours to foreign gods. Under every spreading tree, they're out worshipping all of these different things all around the place. And you've not obeyed me, declares the Lord. And then down in verse 20, he says, but like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. They went after their foreign gods, the idols of the nations around them, which are nothing more than the imaginations of men. They sought to worship these things to get what they wanted, rather than asking God, who can provide all things. But even here, God says to them through Jeremiah the prophet, come back to me. Yes, acknowledge that you've done the wrong thing, but come back. I'll have you back as my people. James says here in chapter 4 that God gives us grace. He will show favour to those who humbly return to him, who realise the enormity of what they're doing. He's looking for a kind of spiritual faithfulness in us. We don't have to stay enemies, he's saying. But yes, we're to recognise how devastating sin is in human lives and come back, in a sense, cap in hand, repentant in our hearts. We're not to have a divided loyalty anymore. A bit of this and a bit of that, that'll be fine. No more cheating on God, in a sense. We're to return to him. See, siding with the world and its desires is a foolishness. It's like playing with a deadly fire, he's saying. So James calls followers of Jesus, people in the church, to come humbly back to God. A little bit like the prodigal son returning to the father. He says, you'll be welcomed. He'll lift you up again. God remains faithful to his people. Look there in verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Then he says this. He says, grieve, mourn, and wail over this situation, this sin that's in your life. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we have this whole idea then of coming back to God in submission to him. Instead of having this divided loyalty, being double-minded, followers of Jesus are being called to have a pure heart. Wash yourselves. The desires of our hearts should reflect the heavenly wisdom that God has given us. But think about how big a call this is on our lives. This is a big call. Think about how much it takes to change your inmost desires, the desires of your heart. That's not a flick of a switch. That's a persistent prayer right there. And yet when temptation comes, temptation always comes, things that we desire around us that we see in the world that others have, we're not to ignore what the evil one's trying to do. We read in the letter that Peter writes to the church that Satan is like a lion on the prowl, looking for some unwitting person to devour, if you like. We should always be aware that the evil one is lurking. He can be a powerful temptation in our lives, particularly if we do nothing about it. If there's a prowling lion out in the street and you just ignore it, it doesn't make you any safer. We're to stand up against temptation, he says, and he will flee. We're to be wise to what's going on there. We are to grieve and mourn over the situation of the sin in our lives when temptation has taken hold and we have sinned. We're to understand the seriousness of sin in our lives, James is saying. Grieve and mourn. He's calling us, isn't he, to recognise the sheer peril of being found in adultery with the world and setting ourselves up as enemies of God. He's calling us to think afresh of the devastation that awaits God's enemies. He calls us to come out of that, come back to God. The cross of Jesus bears witness to the fact that our sin deserves the very wrath of God. But it's something that Jesus was willing to bear on our behalf. That's how much he loves us. That's how close he's willing to draw so that we might be saved. Come near to God and he will come near to you. He opens up the way for us to return to him. Do we really understand the peril of having sin in our lives? Well, just imagine if bright orange mold started growing in our houses and we discovered that it was deadly. It could kill us. You imagine we'd all be out there with the gloves on, wouldn't we, and the disinfectant, various other things, scrubbing away to get rid of it out of our houses. So why would we let sin go unchecked? Why would we let our worldly desires take over? But see, God humbled us in order to lift us up. Yes, we know the anguish of having sinned. We know the pain that we're putting God through when we sin against him. But it's replaced by that joy of salvation when we hear the news that we are forgiven. We're forgiven when we come back to God and repent. God is faithful and merciful to his people. He forgives our sins. He even changes our hearts when we ask him to. And as we've come to see and understand through the course of James's letter, what happens in our hearts should be reflected in our actions. If we're truly repentant in our hearts and we return to God, then it means we're not going to be slandering our fellow brothers and sisters in an effort to get what we want. Our purified hearts, if you like, won't stand in judgment over others. Instead, we'll look to offer that same kind of mercy that's been shown to us. We'll even share the gospel and point others to the mercy of Jesus that we enjoy. I'm going to pray now that we might be a people who do exactly that. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent Jesus into this world to die in our place. Help us to be thankful for all that you've blessed us with. We pray that we would desire the things that really uphold your name in this world, things that you would have us do in our lives that bring glory and honour to you. We thank you that you have acted powerfully by sending Jesus to rescue us. We pray that we would know that joy, that pure joy of salvation, and help us to share the good news of this salvation with those around us who so desperately need to hear that message. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.